Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus here talking about marriage matters. Let us remember that marriage matters. So Matthew chapter 19 opens with Jesus moving now from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem. Until now he would say that the time was not yet right, but now he is making his move, shall we say. And you find that in Matthew's Gospel from chapter 19 through to 27, there Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, and to the cross. It's the third of the biggest gospel, is this journey from here to the cross. But still, as before, though he is moving into different territory, we still find that the multitudes follow. He does a great deal of healing, and the Pharisees still come to test him. What is the point of their question in verse 3? What are they looking for? Are they looking for clarification to really understand the issue? Or are they not, as they so often did and were still to do, are they not endeavoring to trap him, to discredit him? How would he stand by his position regarding the law that he'd spoken of before? And notice too that, taking this passage, Matthew leaves us to discover for ourselves also an understanding of his response to their question. They refer to the law. They're talking there about Moses' regulations concerning divorce. Even as they say themselves, more specifically in verse 7. But I'm sure that they also had in mind the popular usage. Does the law allow a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Some schools of rabbinical studies, people studying the Old Testament, they would proclaim that yes, practically any reason was sufficient if a man said, "Enough is enough, I want to divorce my wife." Would Jesus be also making himself unpopular? They could see how popular he was. That was one of their greatest fears. It was quite popular in the day of Jesus to be able to divorce for just any reason. And indeed, would he be any more popular in our world today if he said such things? Isn't this almost the same question that is being asked by so many of the church today? Why shouldn't a divorce be allowed? And sad to say, it is also penetrating into many parts of the professing church. It also intrigues me that in this particular part of Jesus' journey, their question is about marriage and divorce. Their question strikes, I believe, to the very heart of society and its structures. I'm going to expand on that also as we go. It was what God put in place at the very beginning within human society. And they're striking at that, just as so many are striking at it today around us. So I want to come to this passage and set out before you, first of all, marriage, that it is God-made. also to deal with divorce, to realize that it is man-made. But the passage also deals with singleness, that it is God-given. So first of all, marriage being God-made. Jesus simply does what we all should really be doing with most things. If you're trying to find out how something is meant to be used, it's worth going back to its beginning. And certainly in the case of marriage. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus is saying, look at the beginning. Where does it all come from? Jesus knows, we should know, that it is possible with marriage to go back to the pre-sin era. It is possible to discover what it was like without sin in the world between man and God, or between man, or man and woman. The one who made them male and female, he made them deliberately male and female. You can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you find there the reason that there was a female as well as a male was that it was not good for man to be alone. There needed to be this partnership. But even as he says this, we also need to be aware that the very ring of the words in our minds as we hear it, male and female, he made them. It's meant to recall that creation ordinance. And that was to include that male and female made in the image of God. That tells us it was a good way for man and woman to be. But there's more to it than that. Way back there at the beginning, male and female, they were to become one flesh. It was God himself, the one who made them, tells us how it was to be done. Leave father and mother, join to wife, to become one flesh. That's as in God is one. Father, Son, and Spirit. They cannot be divided. It's that kind of union. And so Jesus expounds what should really be obvious. He says, they are no longer two, but one flesh, in verse 6. Husbands and wives here this morning, or even one representative of a husband and wife partnership, do you remember that for a start? I've spoken already, just in passing, of the threats against marriage in our day as much as in those days. If we are to stand against such threats, it is vital that we remember what this says, that man and woman are to become one in marriage. Yes, God uses the term one flesh. But when you become one flesh, yes, it does talk about the physical union. But if you become one flesh, you cannot be more than one in any other way. It is a complementary union. And yes, one of you walks down the street that way in the morning, the next other walks the other way in the morning. But still in your mind and your spirit, are you one throughout the day, every day? Friends, this is something that I'm convinced we need to reinforce time and time again if we are to secure ourselves in any way against the dangers, even against Christian marriages today. I was going to leave it till later, but I feel it's also appropriate just now. I remember some friends one day out in a public eating place, and they noticed a group of young people around a table who had bowed their heads and were clearly praying over the meal before they started. And so they went to them, and they were just so taken with this. It doesn't happen very often, does it, that you see that? So they went to them afterwards, and they said, it's so wonderful to see young people praying over their meal, giving thanks. Those young people turned to them and said, we are Satanists and we're praying against Christian marriages and families. That's a first-hand report that I'm passing on to you. It's frightening. It's frightening because how often do we pray ourselves for Christian marriages? Friends, the two will become one flesh. We need to get a hold of that firmly. That's why Jesus said it. Does he go into all the particulars about the regulations in Deuteronomy about giving a divorce for any reason? Does he go into a debate between the rabbis? No, he says go back to the beginning. What did God establish? This is the way. And when God has joined together, no one, not even the husband or the wife, certainly no one else, should be separating. This envelope with the children, I cannot put it back together again as it once was. We need to protect marriage because it's one of the first things that God put in place if we are to live as the human race should be living. As Christians, the Bible tells us we are united in Christ, united with Him. Colossians 3, Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ. Is that the way with the union of husband and wife? Your life in the singular, strictly speaking. Those two bodies. But even that is dealt with in the sexual union. Two bodies becoming one flesh, as it were. And husbands and wives, we need to get to grips with this for ourselves. We need to teach it to our children. The number of times I've heard Christian people with young people around who rather jokingly sort of talk about girlfriends and boyfriends, and it becomes rather casual, disturbs me, because this is the biggest thing after a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can't be careless about it with our children. And that's how Jesus answers. Jesus is effectively saying to them, have you not read? He says, you ought to be able to see the answer to your own question. You should be able to see how it was, how it should be. This is not an externally imposed law. It is God ordaining. It is God putting it into human nature. This is the way it should be. Paul says, when it's not being dealt with, when it's not being approached properly, it's against nature. So Jesus here, in the middle of all of the development of centuries from the days of Moses giving the law, Jesus is here bringing us back to a restoration of the ideal, the way that God means it to be. And that is so fitting because Jesus is introducing the kingdom of God again into this world. Therefore, those of us, we who are of the kingdom, we cannot go along with the popular views of marriage. We need to recognize too that marriage is indeed at the heart of society. The history of the human race says so. The one who made us at the beginning said it. This is the way it was. And now, at last, sociology, psychology, and all these studies, they're just starting to catch up and agree. They realize that the damage in society, so much of it rests and flows out of broken marriages. We use that term, don't we? The two words together, broken marriage, and how little we consider it's something that's broken. The vase falls off the mantelpiece and it breaks. What can you do with it? It's never the same again. The marriage is broken. Nothing will be the same again. The Pharisees, when they hear Jesus, they recognize the answer. They recognize that it is comprehensive. They recognize that surely it cannot be for just any reason. They don't seem to recognize that it can be for no reason. Man and woman together, that is God's doing. It should not be broken. And so the Pharisees, they jump on him. They think they have him now. He's gone against Moses. But what have they done in their question in verse 7? They have forgotten God in verse 6. No time at all, they've lost this. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Where does God appear in their question? Now they're challenging on the basis of Moses' command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away. Why, in that case? If what you say is true, why should Moses say this? We rest on Moses. Are there those around us today who make pronouncements that seem to provide a get-out clause for what happens to God and God's word? It goes into the background. And so Jesus therefore does deal more specifically with divorce. And he says implicitly that divorce is man-made. Marriage is God-made. We move on. Divorce is man-made. They said Moses commanded something. But look at what Moses did command. Moses commanded the technicalities, the regulations. He didn't say, you must divorce and then do it this way. He's basically, Moses did say back there in Deuteronomy 24, he said, if it is going to happen, this is the way it's to be done. At least prevent the damage from being any greater than it really is already. He's not commanding the act of divorce. They're putting it into that. He's merely permitting it. Or allowing for it in what he does establish in their regulations. Their argument fails. They've trapped themselves. They've revealed their own hardness of heart. There where Jesus replies to them in verse 8, it's because of the hardness of your hearts Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. That's about not a hardness to the wife, although that's probably there as well, but it's a being unresponsive to God. It's being unresponsive to God's revealed will. It's the one who made us who says they shall become one flesh. May I just make a point about this? What more generally than just divorce. That we have to take great care when we do approach Scripture, that we don't fall into the same trap as they have done. We are told often of things that did happen. So many events through the stories, particularly of the Old Testament. But what are they saying? They are not indicating that that is the right way to go. They're not indicating God's approval of their actions. Vast tracts of Scripture show otherwise. The prophets reflect on those things and say that was not right. Perhaps we don't know the prophets well enough. We need to grasp Scripture in its proper function, each part of it. Jesus is telling them how to understand Moses' command. He's telling them how to understand God's ordination of things. How do they relate to one another? What is the principle? From the beginning, he says, which one weighs more strongly? It's God who joins. When man divides, when man breaks, you might notice in the notes I put an inverted comma around man made, because divorce is not really, it's a thing that man does, it's a man done thing, but man destroys something, he doesn't make a thing in divorce. Not constructive at all. From the beginning, God makes. And from not long afterwards, man began to destroy. Then to come back to Moses, he does specifically answer this question. And he talks about Moses giving the bill of divorce. He reminds them that it is permission, it is setting things in place if this does have to happen. man breaks in pieces. But he is not really able at all to annul God's uniting of man and woman. What happens if you divorce for any reason? You are committing go into adultery. You open yourself to it. And they recognize the sin there. At least the disciples don't. It leads to something disastrous. He seems to provide an exclusion to that. He says, unless it's for sexual immorality, something in other words that happened prior to the divorce. The marriage is broken already by such action. But it would seem from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he deals with some of these things at great length, that even then divorce is not essential. Even if adultery has been committed, divorce does not have to follow. Some recovery may be possible. If you go back to the prophet Hosea, God himself commanded him to go and to take back his adulterous wife and to love her. That was there as a picture of the Lord's behavior and attitude towards his own people, above all. I want to come back to that right at the end, because this should be one of our major motivations. There should be a climax for us, that we trace this path through and then we begin to see that the Lord, why does he hate divorce? Because he has chosen to marry a people. That's what the covenant is all about. And he will not allow that to be broken. And this is a picture of it. Such a good one. But then we also just need to touch on what the disciples raise in response to all of this. And they say in verse 10, if this is the way it is, if this is how exclusive it is, if this is the high demand that is placed upon men and women in marriage, then they say it's better not to marry in the first place. Let's avoid it. We're unlikely to be able to keep it at that level, so don't get into it in the first place. The outcome of damaging it is so serious, we will accept that, they seem to be saying. So perhaps we'd better avoid it altogether. So let's see what Jesus responds to that as well, in verses 11 and 12. Does he agree with their assessment? I think on balance he seems to. It's not all that clear in some ways. But he says, all cannot accept this saying. It seems to be referring to what they have just said about remaining single. And I say that because of his approach in verse 12 especially. They're recognizing, or Jesus is recognizing, the tendencies of men under sin if he is accepting that there is something in what they say. When men get married, men and women, sin can lead to the tendency to damage that marriage and for it to fragment. But then he also recognizes that there, because of sin, there are others who will not be able to accept that singleness is a better thing. Let's look at the two of them just quickly again. If you don't marry because you're afraid that it may lead, your own sinfulness may lead to damaging that you might end up breaking what God joined and coming under his judgment accordingly, then you will not marry. But then, as Paul brings out again in 1 Corinthians 7, if you were to, on your own initiative, to choose not to marry, there will be passions and there will be what he called burnings that cannot be satisfied except within marriage. It's better then that you should marriage. It's only acceptable within marriage to provide for these. Paul in that chapter, he says quite clearly, he says, the one who is single is able to set his mind on the things of the kingdom. That's what Jesus himself is dealing with towards the end, the third possibility in verse 12. But if a man burns, as Paul puts it, it is better to marry. Otherwise, then you will also have sexual immorality. So Jesus is saying, yes, it sounds good, but it doesn't work for everyone along those lines. And look at it, he says. Those who are single, men in particular. He talks about eunuchs. A eunuch is someone who, well, it's not a very common word today, perhaps, someone who is in those days very unlikely to marry because he was unable to, as we put it, consummate a marriage. A sexual union would not be possible for one reason or another. And he talks about those who were impotent, those who were castrated, but also a third, those who seem to have been able, by God's gift, to renounce marriage for the sake of serving the kingdom of God. But do you see what I'm saying there, and what Jesus also says? It depends on what has been given to you. We sang in Psalm 139 of the formation of each person, that God's hand is in that. God knows, God appoints each one of these lives that we live, every part of it. What is given to us? As with any gift from God, you can't exercise it if you don't have it. But if you do have it, you can't not exercise it. You must exercise it if you have it. What is given? And let's not go contrary to that. So he is saying about this too. You can only accept that it is better not to marry if that has been given to you by God. And conversely, if marriage has been given to you by God, then marry. It will be one or the other. No one will be left out. I think the thing we need to realize here in response to the disciples is that Jesus is putting what we might say, there's no one rule fits all. God deals with each one of us individually in every different aspect of our lives. We need to discover that. The principles do fit all of us, yes. But what does God intend for you? So to try and bring these things all together in the little time that's left, let's be very clear. In the first place, out of which everything else flows, God intends marriage to be for life. Man and woman, one man, one woman, to become one flesh. And again, as Paul puts in more than one place, that no one would sin against his own body. You should not sin against your own wife or your husband. And just to conclude, let us remember that the one who is answering these questions here himself was not married. Jesus was given this by the Father. But he was also given a zeal for God's service, God's glory. It tells us in one place that it was the zeal for God's house that has eaten him up, absorbed him fully. Even at the age of 12, remember, when he was so absorbed that he seems to have neglected his family. Yet, in that physical life of a man, he was not married. Yet, Jesus is married. He's married to his church. He is the great and beautiful bridegroom who has taken a bride to himself, and he's taking the different members of that bride and he's drawing them together. His people, you and me. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, if you've got a free hand? Otherwise, just listen carefully. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul begins a section, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Perhaps we needn't go much further, but we will. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as husband does his wife, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That would be a very difficult passage to preach on, because we like to have divided headings. But what Paul is doing there is intermingling the relationship of Christ and the church with the relationship of husband and wife all the way through. It's interwoven. When you look at husband and wife relationships, you need to see that this is pointing us almost directly. You could hardly get more direct than the way that he's pointing to the relationship that he has for his people, the church. What he did in Hosea and the prophets, that's what he's doing now. That's why he cares. That's why it's so important. Marriage was there at the very beginning in the making of man, in order that man and parts of the human race at least could be married to Christ, to God himself, at the conclusion of history. Marriage is a remarkable thing. It is a mystery, no less than the mystery of Christ and the church, because it so closely resembles that indwelling of Christ, that eternal relationship, not just unto death, that relationship that is unbreakable. So too should ours be unbreakable. So friends, let none of us become presuming about our marriages or marriages of our friends around us, that we do all in our power to uphold these. And if Satanists are praying for the destruction of Christian families, how much more then should we be praying for their strengthening, for their standing? Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." I can't see that there's any way of escaping that ever. God bless his word to each of us today.